You can take your Bibles this morning, open them to 2 Thessalonians. Last week we made the transition from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church to his second letter, which was written just a few months after the first one. And we're going to be in chapter 1 again this morning. I'm going to start in the first verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just or right to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief or rest to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Now, we'll stop there for now. You can tell from the opening, again, how grateful Paul is to God for their growth and faithfulness. That is exactly what Paul has been praying for. You see that in the first letter. He prayed for this, and then he hears that God is answering this, and so he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for your faithfulness. But you can also see in verse 4 that the situation in the city has not gotten any better in the last few months. From the very time that these believers identified with Christ, they had been suffering. Paul had told them that. He said, you know, we're destined to suffer. I kept telling you beforehand that this would happen, and it's come to pass now. But as you get into the second letter, you realize that hasn't let up. If anything, it's gotten worse. But for what are they suffering? And what are they actually doing to deserve this? And this is simply because they love Jesus. They have publicly identified with him as Lord, and they love him, and that's the reason that they are suffering severely. But Paul gets the report that they're still enduring. That's why he's so proud of them. That's why he wants to tell everybody about them. But when Paul considers all this, their faithfulness, their love, their growth, their endurance and all of this suffering at the hand of unjust people, what does he see in it? Does he see that God is against them by allowing all of this to happen to them? No, he says, all this is the evidence that God's judgment about you and about those persecutors is right. That God will do to you and to them what is right. Because verse 6, what does it say? That God considers it just to repay those persecutors with affliction, but to grant rest to you who suffer for him and for his kingdom. Now that's where we spent most of our time last week. But now as you go further through the rest of chapter 1, the text kind of takes us deeper into what happens at the final judgment. So that text already points ahead to the day when God will judge, and he'll judge rightly, and he'll grant rest to his people who've suffered for his son, and he'll grant or repay judgment to those who've afflicted his people. Now the text explores that final judgment more, and this is no easy text. This is one of the most intense, startling texts in the New Testament. There are not many texts in the Bible that run more against the current in our society, that go more against the grain in our culture, that would be more offensive than this text. But this is God's word for us this morning. So let's pick back up in verse 6, and we'll read through down to verse 10. Paul says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed." Now, there are some texts in the Bible that we will read and we will think, that's kind of hard for me to understand. There are other texts in the Bible that we read and think, I understand that, but that's hard for me to handle that. And this is one of those kind of texts. By and large, from just reading it, we get the main ideas of the text. But what we really need is to let the weight of the text fall on us, to press on our consciences, to fall heavy on us, because this is a heavy topic and a heavy text. Now, if I just said, what's the text about as a whole? Verses 7 to 10 especially. It's about what happens on a particular day. You see that? Verse 7. These things happen, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Then you look down to verse 10, and again, Paul says, when he comes on that day. Everything in this passage is about what happens on that day. Now, we don't see Jesus visibly today, but Jesus is alive and well. He sees us, even if we don't see him, and he is today seated at his Father's right hand. We don't see him now, but one day, in the language of Scripture, every eye will see him. The Revelation says, behold, he's coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him. We don't see him now, but one day everyone will see him when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Every eye will see him. Whether people have hated him or loved him, everyone will see him on that day. But on that day, when he comes, he's not going to come and do the same things that he did the first time he came. He's not going to come as a helpless baby to live in obscurity for most of his life, to be humiliated on a cross. That will not be what happens when he comes again. He will come in power with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and nobody's going to miss it this time. It's not just going to be announced to a few shepherds on a hillside. It won't be just a few wise men who see it and come from a distance. Every eye will see this. But this text is also about humanity. It's about when Jesus is revealed, but it's about how that day when Jesus comes connects to every human being. It's about you. This text is about me. And it is about those a block from here this morning It is about those who are sleeping on the other side of the world. This text is about how when Jesus comes, how that connects to every person who sees him. Now I ask you, just from a simple reading of the text, what will happen to humanity? I could ask you that, right? What will happen to people when Jesus comes? What's the answer from the text? You can't give one answer, right? That's what's clear in this text. The answer has to be that it's not the same thing for everyone. There are two possibilities of what happens to someone when Jesus comes. And those two possibilities couldn't be further from one another. So that's how I want to walk through the text. We're going to take the negative side of the text, the parts of the text focused on judgment, wrath, condemnation, and then we'll look at the positive sides of the text, if you will. But I want to clarify what I mean by that, because when I say the negative side, I mean, I hope we're understanding what I mean by this, but I want to clarify that this negative picture of the judgment of the wicked in the text is an encouragement to those who are suffering. That God's not going to let suffering go forever. He's not going to let injustice go on forever. He's going to deal with it. Okay? And the other thing I'd clarify is that Jesus' execution of this judgment is not evil. This is the right thing. Now, it's sad. Okay? Sad in many ways. Perhaps it's even frightening to think about a text like this. But Jesus' execution of justice on rebels is not evil. It is righteous. And in fact, it's because Jesus is good that he'll bring justice to rebels. Now, with that said, let's look back at the text, verses 6 to 8, and pay attention to the more negative side of the text, okay? Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Because that's what's going on in the context. This is an encouragement that those who are persecuting this young church will be dealt with. And this kind of encouragement is all over the Bible. Anytime God's people suffer, you see things like this. You see it in many texts. But then look down at verse 8. Remember, the Lord Jesus is revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. Now, if we read the Bible enough, we'll see that God is a God who sometimes allows his people to suffer unjustly. That happens in many places in the Bible. God is in control, but God allows his righteous people often to suffer at the hands of unrighteous people. And that continues to this day. But what the Bible also says is that God is not a God who ever ignores that suffering, or who will allow those persecutors of his people to go on forever. Vengeance is his. He will repay. God will right every wrong and will judge every sin. Not one will be left alone. God will deal with every sin and every sinner. But how? How will he do it? When will he do it? Sometimes you can find texts in the Bible where God pours out his anger on sin and sinners in the present. Like right now, God is judging and revealing his wrath even today. One of the main ways that he does that is he lets people go the path that they want to go. And that's his judgment against them. But there have been many times in history that God acted in human history and brought judgment on people. God does that, but this text is not about that. This text is about the day when God will bring his wrath through Jesus down on the heads of the wicked. This text is about that day. Now we ask, who will experience that judgment? What does the text say? And we need to see it. Who will face the wrath of Jesus? Jesus will come from heaven in power to inflict vengeance on whom? In the one text, it says those who persecute God's people. But then it's broader, I think, in the next text, in verse 8. Jesus comes in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on whom? On those who do not know God and on those who won't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, Paul doesn't say that only the worst people are condemned or that only those who murdered someone or abused somebody face this judgment. No, Jesus comes to inflict wrath on everyone who doesn't know God and hasn't responded to the gospel of our Lord. In America, we tend to have a very moderate view of the guilt of humanity, just to put that lightly. We tend to think very positively of ourselves, our own goodness, and we encourage people to think this way. The Bible tells a very different story. The Bible tells us that God created us good, that God created us in his own image, to know him, to rule under him humbly, to rule for him over the world. That's why the Bible is so positive on the value of every human being, regardless of where people come from or what they look like or what abilities they have or what they can contribute. The Bible has an extremely high view of every human being because God created them and loves them and shaped them and fashioned them. But the Bible paints a very different picture of humanity's guilt and humanity's goodness than our culture paints. Though we were originally very good and in right relationship to God, we rebelled against God's rightful rule. Our relationship with the God who made us and loved us has been broken. Human beings do not know God in the Bible. In the way that Paul is talking about here, no human being naturally knows God like this. That was lost long ago. We're all guilty before God, condemned by the law. That's humanity's condition. And so when Paul says that when Jesus comes, he'll inflict vengeance on those who don't know God, this is not talking about like some people over there. This is talking about all people everywhere naturally. Apart from God's intervention, nobody knows God in the way that the Bible talks about this. This text is saying that when Jesus is revealed from heaven, he'll take out vengeance on everybody who doesn't know God. But Paul offers a second description. He says that Jesus will inflict vengeance in verse 8 on those who don't obey the gospel. We might have questions about that. We don't think of obeying the gospel very much, but the New Testament has no problem saying this. There are many texts that talk that way. You know, there's texts like in John 3 that says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever doesn't obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The reason it can say this is that the gospel message is a message about Jesus that demands a response from people. The gospel message isn't just like an abstract message about Jesus that you can just kind of look at it. The message demands a response from the people who hear it. And what is the gospel? It is the proclamation that God has come to our rescue through Jesus, his Son, who died for us, was raised, and is now enthroned as King and as Lord at God's right hand. What is the response that is demanded by the gospel? A person has to respond by turning from their rebellion against the king and by believing on Jesus Christ, by saying things like, I have sinned, I am guilty, and I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose again, and I confess with my mouth that he is my Lord. The gospel demands a response like that. But the reality is that most people, when they hear these claims about Jesus, and when they realize that Jesus demands total allegiance to him as Lord, the forsaking of everything else for him, most people will say, I don't believe that, or he's not worth that, or I'm not willing to pay that kind of cost. And do you know how the New Testament writers would describe that response? They would say that person did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, do not think that Jesus or the New Testament writers were only after some sort of mental assent. Yeah, sure, I believe that. No, the gospel calls us to repent of rebellion, to trust entirely in Jesus, and to follow him as Lord. But most people will refuse to respond that way to Jesus. And what does our text say? When Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire to take out his vengeance on those who refused to obey the gospel. So here's another question. What will that look like? What will it look like for Jesus to take out his vengeance on people? That's verse 9. Read verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who won't respond to Jesus, who won't believe what God says about him, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Or as another translation says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. When we start putting some of this together, we begin to realize that there is no hope for the vast majority of the world when Jesus comes. When he's revealed from heaven, there is no more hope for most of the people in the world. There's nowhere to hide, and there's no going back. No more chances. No more opportunities to repent and find mercy. There's only suffering. Unless we buy into the tamed down Jesus portrayed in our country, the kind of Jesus that only loves and only forgives, we should remind ourselves that Jesus talked often about this in detail, about the torments of hell. And think of when he's warning fellow Jews, his own people. He says, you know what, there's going to be a lot of people that come in from the east and the west. They're going to enter into the kingdom. But many of the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people, because they won't respond to him, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or in our scripture reading, Jesus the King, at the judgment, all nations stand before him and he divides them up. Some on his right and some on his left. And to those on his left, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there are many more texts like this from Jesus' lips. Now, perhaps there have been churches or times in the history of the church where hell, eternal torment, judgment, have been stressed too much, maybe. I mean, it's possible, but I don't think we're in danger of that in most churches in America today. We, by and large, have lost sight of the reality of what will actually happen to real people when Jesus comes. But it's interesting that our text doesn't even emphasize the torment side of it that's so often emphasized in Jesus' words. Our text emphasizes another aspect of what happens, of how people suffer. What does it say? Because I think in our culture, this part might even be more frightening than just the parts about the torment. What does it say? Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The punishment that Jesus inflicts when he comes is that he banishes rebels forever from his presence, from his glory. The judgment is to be banished. It's, as Jesus would say, to be cast out into the outer darkness. It is to be surrounded by many others in one sense, but to be entirely alone, to be cut off from the light, from all that is good. It is to be on your own, suffering, with no one to talk to, no one to care about you, no one to care that you even exist, and to have no hope of it ever changing. See, the pain is only a part of the Bible's portrayal of hell. The darkness, the loneliness, the hopelessness, it's all part of the torment. This is not easy for us to talk about this. And I'm going to offer some thoughts later about maybe how this comes to bear on us. But for now, I would just remind us that Paul isn't writing this to those who don't know God. He's actually writing this to those who do. And he's not writing this to those who haven't obeyed the gospel. He's writing it to those who have. He's writing it for them, to encourage them. But yes, much of the passage deals with what happens to those who reject Jesus. But even those descriptions reinforce the main thing he's trying to say to this church. That destiny is not the destiny of the church. So look back to our text. Look back at verse 5, and I want to just draw out the positive sides of the text. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Or in verse 7, God will grant relief, rest to you. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, while those who reject Jesus now suffer then, those who are willing to suffer for Christ now, to bear his reproach now, to trust and follow him now, receive rest then. While Jesus will say to many on that day, "Depart from me," he'll say to those who gave up everything for him, "Enter into the joy of the Lord." While Jesus on that day will banish many to the outer darkness, to the place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels, he will say to many others, "Enter, welcome into the kingdom of light, to the place that I've been preparing for you ever since I left." You see, the unbeliever's destiny is to be forever alone, away from the Lord. But for those who know God and trust in his Son, our destiny is to be forever together with the Lord. And did you notice how Paul describes this in verse 7? Did you see it? What does God grant to his people? He grants them rest, relief. And just as a side note, it's easy in our culture to get caught up worrying about rest. And I just need a little rest all the time. Got to have my rest. Sure, rest is good. It's a gift from God. We ought to take time to rest. I'm all for it. God built a day into the week in Israel's calendar to rest. All of this is good. And I think even to some extent, the New Testament would say we experience a taste of the rest that we're going to have today, like maybe when we're here together. We maybe get a taste of what that rest will be like. But look, the New Testament doesn't say, just try to rest. That's not the way the New Testament talks. This is not the time for rest. Our life is a time for work, for hard work, for labor in the New Testament. Now is the time to run, to persevere, to suffer with the anticipation that just around the corner, Jesus is going to come and he's going to grant us eternal rest in his presence. And then did you see in verse 10? Paul describes what it will be like for us when we see Jesus. What does he say? When he comes on that day, he'll be glorified among his people, in his people, among his people. And what will we do when we see Jesus in his glory? I love this. It says, we'll marvel. We'll be amazed at the beauty, the glory, the splendor, the power of Jesus. And I think we'll start to realize on that day just how much we owe him for what he did for us. There's that song, you know, When This Passing World Is Done. You could look at the text, it's an old song, but the main thing that it keeps saying is, not till then will I know how much I owe. Not till then. We'll see him and we'll marvel at his beauty. But here's the amazing thing. That day is just the beginning. Never again will we be separated from the Lord. That's just the beginning of eternity in the presence of the Lord. When you lay out those two destinies that this text puts together, could you describe two things more differently than that? And what could be more different than the two destinies that Paul lays out in this text? I mean, that it's the same day, is for many the beginning of everlasting banishment and suffering, while at the same time that day is for other people the beginning of unending joy and fellowship in the presence of the Lord. Now the question is, what makes the difference between them, between those days, or between what happens on that day? Have you seen it in the text? The text doesn't hide it. This is a great text. Really clear about these things. It's about as clear as any text in the Bible about this. What makes the difference between experiencing one destiny or the other? And look at the text. Look at verse 8. Who gets vengeance? Those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. And then verse 10, who gets glory? This will happen among all who have believed. And he says, because our testimony about Jesus to you was believed. You believed it. Paul is not doubtful about this church. He says, I remember you heard my testimony about Jesus and you believed it. And so that's your destiny. And then Paul could say as well in this text, and I have seen one evidence after another that that faith is real and genuine because you've been suffering for it. And so he can say, I am confident that you're going to be counted worthy to enter the kingdom. It's the response to the gospel of our Lord that makes all the difference. It's what we do with Jesus and the message about Jesus that defines our destiny. This is not an easy discussion today, but I want us to think now. What are we supposed to do with this? How do we respond to this? If you don't know God, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, confessed him as the only Lord of your life, called out to him for mercy, I would beg you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. if you've been lingering in half-hearted belief in Jesus, content to trust some in yourself and some in Him, content to live in your sin, but still show some interest in Jesus by coming to church, feeling that you have lots of time to really get serious about these things, wake up and flee from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus. Shake off your guilty fears. Call out for mercy. I mean, that how can I not say that? You look at that text, what else could you say about it? But I want to share some thoughts with us as well for those who would say, I do trust this. I believe the gospel. I believe it with my whole heart. My life is Jesus's. Okay. What do we do with a text like this? I think one thing is that this text reminds us that God rights all wrongs. Okay. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't long for justice here and now, that we don't desire righteous people to rule over us or over other places in the world. We don't pray for that. Or that we don't desire for the innocent to be vindicated now, for our suffering brothers and sisters to be delivered now, for those who hurt the innocent to be dealt with now. It doesn't mean any of that. But we need texts like this to remind us that God will always right every wrong. There will be no injustice, no crime, no abuse, no evil, no persecution that won't be dealt with. Jesus is on the way, and He's going to make everything right. This gives us a way to look at present circumstances in our country, present suffering that we see. This text helps us with that. That's a lot of what it was doing for these believers who were suffering. It was setting their mind right about this. God will repay. But I also don't know how we can ponder a text like this, how we can ponder the destiny of those who don't know Jesus and not think about actual people we know who don't know God. This text is not for some abstract, theoretical just discussion, or we could just talk about it for a few minutes and then just move on. This text is relevant to your neighbor, to your family member who does not believe the gospel. And you think, what will it be like for a sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God? And this text reminds us as well that there's coming a time when nothing can be changed. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, it's over. Now, I don't know how God might impress this text on you. I mean, it may just stir you to pray or to invite a neighbor into your home this week and start reaching out to them. I mean, maybe it'll cause you to talk more at work or spend more time outside your house. I mean, it could be as simple things. It could be that you remember a friend that you've lost touch with, and maybe you write them a letter and let them know that you're praying for them and you've been concerned about them because maybe they used to follow Jesus in a way and maybe they don't anymore. I don't know. My point is, don't let a text like this, which is a gift from God to us, that opens our eyes to the wrath to come, don't let it pass over you and be gone from our minds in a moment. That's what I was saying at the beginning. This text is not hard to understand. What we need is for the weight of the text to press on us and on our consciences and our lives, how we actually live and interact with people and think about people, real people that we see who are going to suffer this. I mean, this text, it calls us to question, do we really believe this stuff? And then the last thing that I would suggest is that, you know, maybe for some of us, if we're honest, despite our faith in Christ, this kind of text kind of scares you or shakes you up. Perhaps you hear of eternal damnation and it makes you tremble. It's okay. And I think for all of us, really, the weight of this text falls hard on us. What do we do when we look at a text like this and it's so serious that we start to tremble a bit? I want to encourage you this morning to let this topic drive you back to the cross, where God's wrath against you was spent. Where Jesus stood in your place and stretched out his arms on the tree for you and paid the penalty with his blood. See, don't miss out. Maybe the fears, the anxiety, the emotions that this text stirs, let them drive you back to Jesus and the cross. See him there who made an end of all your sin. Behold that wondrous cross and believe. Keep believing. That's what we always need when we think of a text like this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You don't leave us in the dark about things like this. I pray that I have done justice to this text, to its weight. Lord, I pray that we would not ever be arrogant when we talk about things like this. But I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith in Christ who died for us, and with love for those who don't know him. Would you bring this text to bear on us this week? Cause much fruit to come from it. In Jesus' name, amen.